Before we pray, just a quick little update. Thanks to all of you for your, again, your generous contributions this summer to help us pursue the renovation of this building and the construction of our fellowship foyer. Thanks for putting up with the dust, which is an inevitable consequence of construction. I'll assume you don't have a bronchial problem today. It's just dust. The renovations downstairs in terms of the foyer should be complete in about 3 weeks. Over the next 3 weeks, there'll be more woodwork installed, painting. The heating will be brought up to speed, and the flooring will be completed. So hopefully by October 3rd, when you come here for worship, the downstairs foyer should be in pretty good shape. The classrooms will be essentially complete at that time. The kitchen, however, is only partially complete in that time frame, pending the arrival of additional funds for kitchen cabinetry and equipment. But we're making great headway. Thanks for your wonderful generosity. Let's pray as we open up God's word today. Father, you are the source of all blessings, and you are the one who revives our souls and gives us all we need for life and godliness. Thanks for this wonderful church family, the privilege of being part of it. And we pray today as we focus together around your word that you would strengthen us. Even though this word is 2,000 years old, help it to speak to this day, our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it certainly has been an interesting week in our country news-wise as we ponder and debate such things as our constitutional rights, the exercise of freedom of religion, exercise of free speech, versus, of course, setting aside personal rights in order to pursue what might be construed as a more prudent course of action in view of the sensitivities of other people. So two things, we're back and forth in this interplay this week, whether or not a Quran should be burned by a church in Florida. Is this an exercise in religion and free speech not to be curtailed for any reason whatsoever? Or is it an insensitive and misguided action which, due to its incendiary nature, pun intended, on multiple levels should be voluntarily set aside? And both opinions abounded about this matter. Or how about building a mosque in Lower Manhattan? Again, is this an exercise in the freedom of religion, or would it be more prudent to choose another location so as not to rub salt in recent and ever painful national, not to mention New York, memories? And these are tricky civil matters to navigate and negotiate, and debate rages on all sides of these issues, including discussion about when, if ever, do we willingly set aside our personal rights for the sake of others. Well, this question of standing on one's rights isn't simply a modern debate, but in fact, it takes place throughout human history on a variety of levels, including in the New Testament, with respect to how Christians view their liberty in Jesus in terms of their relationships with each other. Do we exercise our freedom in Christ all the time, no matter what? Or at times, do we set it aside, if need be, out of love, in order not to be a stumbling block to those whose convictions may not be as strong as our own and are not as well grounded scripturally, biblically? So today, as we continue resuming this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 10. We pick up the text in verses 23 following, all the way through the first verse of chapter 11. Today, in this particular passage, Paul concludes his extended elaboration of a matter that he raised back in chapter 8, verse 9. I'll read you that verse. When he said, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And here, in this context of Christians eating or not eating meat that had been offered to pagan idols, here we see that a person's personal freedom in Christ can actually collide with another person's delicate conscience, and they might see what you're doing and take it the wrong way because they're not as deeply or well-grounded in their view of God. And so today's text picks up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. "Everything is permissible," Paul says, "but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, as you can see, Paul addresses two additional matters, final matters, with this in this issue of eating meat, which has previously been offered to idols. One concerns whether or not it's okay to go ahead and buy this kind of meat in the local market after it had been offered in the temple. Sometimes it was sold then in the local market. Can you go into the market as a Christian in that context, in that world, and buy it? And the other is, if you're invited over to somebody's house for dinner and they're serving you meat that was offered in these pagan Greek temples, the sizzling slab of beef thrown down on the plate before you, can you eat it? Again, the issue to which these examples both point is this issue of Christians exercising their freedom in Christ for the sake of a proper testimony about Christ in the context of relationships, both in the church and outside of the church. And based on the text, hopefully two questions will help us get to the heart of what Paul's teaching here. The first is this: what principle guides us? Now, as we said before, if you lived in ancient Corinth, 55 AD or so, you didn't eat a lot of meat. So when you had meat, it was a treat. And typically, when you had this meat, it was likely meat that had been offered in one of the temples, previously sacrificed to an idol, and then it was sent off to the local market, and it was resold. So Paul tackles this issue as he's talking to the Corinthians, buying it in the market or eating it in someone's house. And he comes at it by returning to a slogan that the Corinthians like: all things are permissible, they said. In other words, I'm in Christ now. I mean, I can eat anything. I can do whatever I want. I've got grace. I've got mercy. I can live life like I want to live it. But Paul qualifies that nice little slogan, which is partially true, but he qualifies it with this corrective: but not all things are profitable, or not all things bring together. It's the word we get our word symphony from. It's bringing together. They're fond of saying all things are permissible, but Paul's rejoinder is not all things build up, not all things edify. In other words, doing what you want just because you have the right to do so doesn't necessarily mean that it is right to do so. As one scholar says, a responsible, caring Christian will not exploit his or her liberty or rights if to do this damages or inhibits the building up of fellow Christians, end quote. So the very thing that you're doing may not be constructive to the well-being of other people. Instead of bringing people together, instead of building up the health of the church and the church community, what it does then is it drives this wedge between people. It causes confusion and even pain. In this case, unbridled autonomy is not always a right, much less even a virtue. So in verse 24 then, Paul states the principle: let no one seek his own good or his own interest, but that of the other, meaning his neighbor. I mean, this is the principle by which the Christian lives the kind of life that ultimately reflects Jesus. And this has a long-standing biblical ring to it, does it not? Doesn't it sound like Moses in Leviticus 18 when he tells Israel, love your neighbor as yourself? Sure does. And doesn't it sound like Jesus in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? And the reason this text sounds like those texts and many others like those texts is because at heart it's a reiteration of those texts. Because God never changes in his demands and commands to his people in terms of the heart of those commands, which is always loving God and expressing that love by our love for our neighbor. So the family dimension of the Christian life keeps in mind those who are beyond oneself. Yesterday we took our last child off to college, Julia, entrenched her in school, took separate cars. I don't know about Elizabeth, whether she cried on the way home. I took it like a man. It was raining inside the car the whole way, though. I'm not sure what that was all about. So Julia, when she got out from underneath the shadow of her elder sister and her elder brother, her little personality, she knows I'm saying all this, by the way, but we don't care. She's not here. Her personality began to blossom. And just the other day, before Courtney came home to visit, I was sitting at the kitchen table just musing, and I said out loud to Julia and Elizabeth, I said, you know, I wonder what Courtney and Dory are doing today. And she said, Dad, set aside those petty concerns. The center of your universe is right before you. Yes, she's ready for college. And off we sent her. So, but isn't that how we often all think deep in our hearts? The center of our universe. Who is it? Why, it's me. Is it really? No, it's not us. And in fact, family concern, being witty aside, is what is most beneficial for others. What will best convey Christ to them? What will bring glory to God? What will counter the me-first attitude of Corinthian culture, which is a lot like the me-first attitude of 21st century North America? And in practical terms, under normal circumstances, the Christian doesn't have to be overly scrupulous. So Paul says about this issue of eating meat, eat anything that's sold in the meat market. You don't have to ask questions for conscience sake. So someone in the family says, hey, I'm going into town today. I'm going to buy some meat for dinner. Woohoo! That statement would have been done in the awareness that that meat was probably offered to an idol. But in this case, since it's not being eaten in the temple as an aspect of worship and fellowship with Greek gods, but it's out there for common consumption, Paul says, go ahead, eat it, no worries. Why? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Psalm 24, every good gift comes from God's provision, and we give thanks for it. Just because the temple of Serapis co-opted the cow for pagan purposes, nevertheless, the living God created it, owns it, provides it. So nothing is inherently unclean in itself. It's only unclean in the context of idolatry. Then it becomes corrupted from its initial goodness as part of God's creation. So when you're buying meat in the market, he says, back in that day, that issue, don't fret the food source. God is sovereign over all things, and everything created by God is good. Now suppose, he says, you get an invitation from a non-Christian friend. Hey, is your family free? Come on over for dinner next Wednesday night. And you say, oh, we'd love to. Thanks. And then on the designated day, he says to the Corinthians, you arrive and meat's served. And you know where the meat comes from. Best meat comes from a temple source. But as Paul says, this is not a sacrificial related meal. There's no need to give your host the third degree. You can dive right into that medium rare Black Angus burger dripping with cheddar cheese. So he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. However, there's a caveat to this. If your host says, this meat is choice meat and it's really special because we offered it to the god such and such and then brought it home to eat, all of a sudden the worship environment's been transformed and transferred into the home environment, so you got this idolatry-connected mood and idolatrous piety that's going on in the home. So in that case, he says to the first century Corinthians, what do? It breaks your heart. All you can eat are Brussels sprouts. Verse 28, if anyone, the host, should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience sake. So do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying you respectfully decline. And here's the deal. You're doing it, he says, for the sake of your host, meaning you won't send the message that you condone idolatry in any form or that you encourage others to do so. Now, normally you might think if you refuse something in that kind of a context that that's not a loving thing to do. You just shut up and eat it, right? That's what we tell our kids all the time. Eat your food. No. In this case, in this context, he's telling the first century Corinthians, you can't eat it because the expression of love is to give a testimony to who Jesus is, to take a stand based on conscience, to communicate your understanding of who the living God is and what he demands as opposed to idolatry. So this also then is an application of verse 24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Your actions and words are used by God to switch on the light of conscience and to point to the good news of Jesus. which is Paul's clarification of verse 29. Not your conscience, but the other man's. And so then he asks two follow-up rhetorical questions. For why is my freedom, meaning freedom from the power of idolatry, judged by another man's conscience? Answer, for the sake of love and the gospel, that's why. That's why you choose not to do certain things. It's for the sake of love and the gospel's accurate witness. On account of others, I'm willing to curtail what I can do so as not to communicate the wrong message. And the second question, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? It, meaning, if the food is food that you can give thanks for, it's not because it's given with idolatrous overtones and you've done nothing wrong, but even still, some people might blaspheme, misunderstand your actions. Now, all this, of course, is how they're all about relating to each other and their culture. Now, we don't have this kind of context today, obviously, at least where we live, but if you lived in India, you would have this issue. So what are our issues? Well, we're told that this kind of a text, this principle of always keeping others before us, loving one another, it does raise questions about things like what we buy. I wonder, do we sometimes, in our materialistic culture, even as Christians who are relatively well off, are we buying things that communicate a wrong message to other believers who are not so fortunate? Because then it says that we're pursuing what is just gratifying to ourselves rather than what perhaps could be spent better to build up and encourage the entire body of Christ, maybe those who are beyond where we live. What does this say about our lifestyle in general in our culture? What does it say about actions we take and things we participate in? I'm not telling you how to connect all these dots. God's Spirit has to do that in your life and in your heart. But that's the principle here. Now, having walked the Corinthians through this maze and having reminded them of the overarching principle of loving neighbor in all circumstances, Paul now concludes by telling us how to go about making our decisions. So if you look at the last part of the chapter, verse 31 through the first verse of chapter 11, how do we make decisions? Well, you'll notice you make decisions in connection with your understanding of the glory of God. Is anything greater than the glory of God? Is the glory of God disconnected from the decisions you make in life, be they sublime or mundane? Is the glory of God something about which we give little thought or no thought? And the answer should be no, no, and no again. In whatever you do, he says, whether it's eating or drinking, and he's talking about, of course, the context for the Corinthians, but think of your life. Whatever you do, however you live your life, is anything whatsoever, wherever, you are to do it all to the glory of God. Meaning, you do whatever you do in such a way that it will bring honor to his name and it reveals his character, not undermines his character. So if you can't do that, then you shouldn't do that. That's the criterion that governs decision-making as we wind our way through the nuts and bolts of daily life. And he says, you don't want to bring offense to the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Greek, and you don't want to bring offense to the Church of God. So as a Christian, you never get out from underneath this global view, right? You got to be looking all the time beyond yourself. You got to live with your eyes lifted up. You got to follow the very example of the Apostle Paul, who lives in such a way as to try to please everyone. Now, it's hyperbole, of course, but he's doing his best to please everyone all the time. And that is seen in the voluntary surrendering of his rights, as we've seen as we've gone through this extended text, in the setting aside of what would be convenient for him, all so that the gospel can be clearly seen through him and his life in every action. And in this, who is Paul modeling in word and deed? From whom does Paul take his cues as he lives as light in a dark world? None other than Jesus, he says. That's why there's the self-humbling. None other than Jesus. That's why he sets aside his personal rights and liberties, makes them secondary, not primary. None other than Jesus. That's why he refuses to stand up on his prerogatives all the time. None other than Jesus. That's why there's this steadfast focus on building up the community of God and proclaiming the word of God. Because he wants to be like Jesus, because that's what brings glory to God. You bring glory to God when your life is patterned after the Son of God, who did nothing less than bring glory to God by humbling himself. So Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Does that sound audacious to you? Not the first time he said it in this letter. It might sound audacious, but think of it this way. It is actually a promise. Paul is saying, when we live our life under the shadow of the cross, by God's grace, in the power of his Holy Spirit, we really can begin to reflect Jesus in an authentic way. You can do this. Not in your power, his power. You can do this, like Jesus, like Paul. You can give up your rights, if need be, in order to serve others, and simultaneously, you don't have to give up your principles. And the big principle is Christ is Lord. My culture is not. So giving up your rights, love your neighbor, and not surrendering your principles, I'm not going to compromise, Jesus is Lord. These two things are Christ-like, therefore God-glorifying. Did not the Son of Man constantly set aside his rights in order to serve, even to the point of crucifixion? And in the process, Jesus never once compromised his principles, even though people all around him, including his disciples, wanted him to do so. He never gave in to the power place of his power-intoxicated band of disciples or culture. So think of it this way. Love and integrity go together in this text. Loving others and speaking the truth about Christ to others, even if it means being rejected. It's a form of self-denial. It's taking up your cross and following Jesus. So Paul's not being audacious. He's saying this is what the gospel demands. And the God-given context in which we're called to do this is our daily life. The way our lives play out day by day, every day. Every day presents us with two opportunities: to serve others and to stand for our principles. So we serve with love and we stand for truth. It's service and integrity. It's love and loyalty every day. So this week, who will you be called to serve? And the surrendering of your rights to be like Jesus. I don't know. But it's going to happen. Who will you be called to serve? And perhaps you're going to have to take a stand this week. In what will you quietly stand? And in what way for Jesus this week? In order not to compromise the gospel. It's going to happen. You got to be ready. Because every day is the embodiment of the gospel in word and deed. That's Paul's message to us here, even though this cultural context is so radically different. You're not eating meat offered to idols, seems so far removed, but you are called to love and set aside your rights, and you are called to stand for your faith. And that's why Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus. Let's pray. We have lots of examples in our culture, Lord. Celebrities and athletes. Many people thrust before us as role models. But we need more than a role model. We need the pattern of Christ. We need the power of your Spirit. And we need the view that will remind us to serve others and to stand fast as you call us to. Thank you, Lord, that these are not empty promises on your part, but we can live an authentic Christ-reflecting life as we walk with Jesus, who is the only Savior. Thank you for our freedom in Jesus. Help us to use it responsibly and lovingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.